We come tonight to Daniel chapter 5, where we are very quickly moving from the story of one emperor, one king, to another. And the Bible between chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5 has taken quite a jump in time. 23 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar has died. Daniel is now probably in his 80s, and yet the Bible says nothing about those 23 years. It's just met with silence. And so we go from one king to another. We're introduced to a new king, Belshazzar. His father had been fourth in line, and for those of you growing up, do you ever remember what it was like when you drove your father or your mum's car for the first time? And they said, you know, just bring it back in one piece. Well, Belshazzar is king and his father's away. And he's been left in charge of the kingdom. And for a long time, historians believed that Belshazzar didn't exist at all. They couldn't find any historical record of him. And as is the way of the world, just believed that there was no king and it was just made up. But then in 1853, a man called George Taylor excavated and he solved the puzzle. And he discovered some clay cylinders that had been left undisturbed for 2,300 years. And who did it speak about? The one that the historians believed didn't exist, but King Belshazzar. And there he is, mentioned in the records. In the Bible, it was right all along. I'm never sure that when the Bible is proved to be right in that way, that it leads to faith. People just go in a huff and just pretend it really wasn't like that. But neither should we be surprised. But why the silence of 23 years? And then why suddenly does Daniel break in again? Why this event? Why does the Bible draw our focus on unfolding events of just one night? And why are we told nothing else about Belshazzar's life apart from his final hours? Why is there no mention of Daniel's friends? What about the rest who are in exile? Why no account of what God's people were doing? And the question that we have to keep asking ourselves is, for whom was this letter written? What is it that God is saying to kings and empires? What is God saying to a refugee people? What is God saying to you about what matters? What is God saying to me? What is it that in these verses is making us look for Jesus? As making us cry out for a rescuer and a savior. What does the Bible draw our attention to when he deals with men and women? It always surprises me that people believe that God is a universalist. And what I mean by that is that people believe that everyone goes to heaven. There is nothing in the Bible that says that. There is nothing that even gets close. It is nothing more than a fairy tale and a figment of our imagination. But why does the Bible draw attention to the closing hours of a king's life? And what is it teaching us about our need for rescue? About what really matters? It's been bugging me all afternoon about the kind of scale of the church, and it's very easy to slip into negativity. Negativity because, for example, a church closed in Lindsay today. Lindsay Old will be no more. It will now become Lindsay Church. The same thing is happening in Kirkintilloch. The same thing is happening all over Glasgow. And the scale of it is such, if I was to ask you, what is the biggest town in North Lanarkshire? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Cumbernauld. population of about 78,000, with the wider urban area, the close-knit's about 50,000. Do you know how many churches there are in Cumbernauld? 17. Now, even if you had 100 people in 17 churches this morning, that's not even scratching the surface. And you see the scale of what is happening in our society, and we see the decline of the church, and you begin to ask some very big questions. But what the Bible records in history is what really matters. And what really matters are not the empires that we build, the buildings that we leave behind, the great achievements that we might have, the World Cups that we might win. What really matters, says the Bible, is where we are with God. What really matters is not what we have achieved through life, great though it might be, what discoveries we've had, what amazing, remarkable lives we have led. The big question is that as life draws to a close, as God waits us, where are we with Him? And what we're intended to see is a huge contrast from one chapter to another. Look at the closing verse of chapter 4. Look at what it says in chapter 4 and verse 37. And it closed with that message of hope and that message of joy as a man who was brought to his senses. And we see here a man who stands in contrast. Listen to what he says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and just are his ways, and those who walk in pride is able to humble. And we say, amen and amen. But our chapter opens with a very different scene, not with an event of praise and celebration. But it opens with a very different scene in the opening verse, 4 verses, with a drunken party. It is huge in its size, it's huge in its scale, it's also huge in its debauchery, not least that the prettiest of girls are brought in. And that drunken party is a very strong statement of saying who is like us, but it is much more than that. What Belteshazzar is saying, whose gods are like us. And in that moment of debauchery, in that moment of decadence, a man who has a particular memory for some things and not others remembers about the gold that was taken from Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that in those moments of praise of the gods of stone and iron, of the gods of Babylon, he remembers about the God of Jerusalem, and he brings in the treasure to do what? To mock God. To mock him. I remember a few years preaching in this passage, and I think I had come from a wedding of a relative done by a humanist in a church building. And there was something about that act itself, and it is only a building, but there is that act itself of saying, we have won. Your God is dead. Secularism is king, and we reign. We will take the things that were yours, the things that spoke of your love for God, the things that spoke of the glory of God, and we will repurpose them, and we will use them for our glory. Our God reigns. But there is a particular context to this drunken party. And if you know your history, and if you know Daniel, you will know that at this precise moment, as this great big celebration takes place, things were not good in Babylon. Why were they not good? There was an army at the gate, and they were under siege. So what is he doing? Is he just throwing a party? Because Babylon was so big, you're unaware of what is happening there. And what we discover, this is not just a party in the face of impending doom. What he is holding is a religious festival. What he is holding is an act of worship. What he is claiming is that our gods will win, our gods will reign. And this is not just Belteshazzar being complacent. He's trying to make a point that because of the gods of Babylon, he is untouchable. And in that celebration and in that decadence, he is showing this is where our confidence lies. He is showing our gods will save us. Look at what it says in verse 4. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And here is a man who is in his darkest moment. That in his moment of greatest need, whether he is fully aware of it or not, and what is he doing? He is looking for help in the wrong place. That even as the army begins to break into the walls, even as Babylon itself is about to be overwhelmed, he's looking for help in the wrong place. And not by accident, but by choice. His kingdom is about to fall. And his response, we will seek the gods of Babylon. And then God nudges. And there is that stark contrast between him and his father. It appears that for Belshazzar, he gets one nudge. And that's it. It appears to be. And writing comes in the wall. And here is a man who has ignored God. But God has not ignored him. Here is a man who has forgotten God. But God has not forgotten him. And as he lives his life, and is it hard not to think that what is happening in Western society is this, that we are increasingly trying to live as if God does not exist. And to build our empires, and to build our cities, and to build our culture, as if God does, it's not only that God does not exist, and it's not even that God does not matter, God must be opposed. And that the things of him must be rejected. Think of how the book of Daniel began. It got way back to chapter 1. What is happening to the exiles who are brought back into Babylon? They're told to forget God. They're told here is something better, that God doesn't matter. Think of what is happening after generation of children. Here is something better. Forget God. God doesn't matter. Go play sport instead. Listen to your music. Go be whatever you want to be. And you wonder, why is it such a response to this king who, in the midst of his decadence, the midst of his disobedience, why such a response? So far we've seen with Nebuchadnezzar that his face changed, but here we're told that his color changed, and all we could take from that is that the color drained out of him. Have you ever seen somebody turn white? And have you ever seen somebody who's just, something has happened, and it's not just that they turn white, they freeze. And it describes for us that his thoughts alarm him. And look at how he goes from supreme confidence and arrogance and pride. And all it needs is a glimpse of the unveiling of the power and the majesty of God, and his color changes, his thoughts alarm him, his limbs give way, and his knees knock. Everything changes in a moment. Why? Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth." And what you have here in Belteshazzar's life is for the first time a moment of truth. Truth breaks in. God breaks in. And for the moment, the first time in his life, whether he's got a choice about it or not, there is perfect clarity. Do you know when people say silly things, I don't believe this about God, or I don't believe Sweden exists. All that is exposing is my stupidity. But he's got this moment where truth breaks in, where God breaks in. There was a phrase that was popularized by J.C. Ryle. You know, I'm going very trendy when I'm going popularized by J.C. Ryle. But it was first, I think, written by Thomas Hobbes. Did you know that the Calvin and Hobbes books were Hobbes and Calvin? And actually, Hobbes was not as cheery as Calvin. He was quite... But this is what Hobbes says. Hell itself is truth known too late. And every man and woman will have that moment where hell itself is truth known too late. And the bubble bursts. Who can stand before a holy God? Listen to what Jeremiah says, and think of how the ink isn't dry yet in the papyrus or the paper. Listen to what Jeremiah says in 17 and verse 9, who, and he's writing to exiles. Listen to what he says. Do you know, it's interesting, isn't it? There's lots of people that write books and do films about people that visited heaven and came back. No, they never. No, they did not. It's just impossible. No, far less are those who say, I glimpsed hell. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. What a verse written in the context of a people in exile. That God will judge every man and woman according to the fruit of their deeds. And here is a king, and he's in his celebration, and he's brought the treasure from the temple. But in his fear, there is a different treasure brought out. Who is it who remembers? It says the queen, but I think even in your footnote, it might say the queen's mother, the queen mother. But who remembers? Who remembers a man that spoke truth? Who remembers a man who was holy? Who remembers a man who shed light when no one else could? Maya Angelou, I like this quote, but are you allowed to like a quote but also disagree with it? Maya Angelou said, people will not always remember what you say or you did, but they will always remember how you made them feel. That's true to an extent. But what they remember about Daniel is what he said. What they remember about Daniel is what he did. What they remember about Daniel was he made them intensely uncomfortable. And here is the legacy of a man who's disappeared from the story for 23 years. This is what it is to be salt and light. This is what it is to be faithful in a moment. And the harvest is not seen to you. But the Queen Mother remembers. And isn't it interesting that Belshazzar remembers the gold that was taken out of the temple, but his gran remembers Daniel. And out is brought the treasures, but this time it is no longer the gold from the temple. This time the treasure that is brought out is Daniel himself. How was Daniel identified? How does God remember his children? How does God remember you? Think of it for a moment, that you're stuck in the doldrums for 23 years. You think, I'm not being affected, no difference is being made. And do you ever find yourself in those moments where you look at the seeming ineffectiveness of the contemporary church, and there are good news stories, and there are bits of growth, but when you look at the contemporary church, particularly in the West, when you look at the scale of unbelief, do you ever just get discouraged and dispirited and feel slightly overwhelmed? And do you ever think of, look, God, what can we do against such things? Remember, I've not had a Lord of the Rings quote for a while, but Denethor, when he's holed up in Helm's Deep, And Sauron's army is coming against him. Say, look, what can we do against this? What can we do against such hate? What can we do against such opposition? What can we do against such darkness? Well, think about how God remembers his children. Deuteronomy in chapter 7 and verse 6 says, and think of Daniel, shoved into the background for 23 years. Listen to how God remembers him. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the king of Egypt. And here we discover the difference that faithfulness makes. A king who could remember where the gold was, but not what really mattered. And it is Gran who says, bring out Daniel and make him tell us about Jesus. Is it the case that we are seven handshakes removed from everybody else? Is it seven? Is that the number? And when you think of the smallness of the church, everyone's still seven handshakes away from a Christian. And here's a man brought out of the background. Here's a man brought out of the doldrums. And what does he do? Well, he speaks truth to power. And all the way from verses 13 to 28, it's different in tone from his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. It's a different man that he's speaking to. It's a different message that he has to bring. But here's the key to the passage, and it's in verses 20 to 23. And he is coming to Belshazzar, and he's saying, do you remember your father? Do you remember how God dealt with him? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember how God displayed his glory? Look at what it says in verse 20. It says, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house are brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all your ways you have not honored. I remember hearing someone describe a funeral, and one minister was accounting it to another and said at the funeral, the nephew decided to get up and speak, and spoke at the end of the funeral and said at the end of his grand's funeral, my grand was great, she would never let you leave without reading your tea leaves. But there was no laughter. Because the seriousness of it sank upon those that were listening to it. And here is a man without excuse. And here's the soreness of it. There is not one man or woman who will stand before God without excuse of the choices that they have made. It is as serious as that. And all he had to do was to look in his grandfather's life and to see Christ. I think there is a story told about Tony Benn, who says that his moment of unbelief came visiting one of the holy places in Jerusalem. I think it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And he says, in that moment, and amongst all the bells and all the smells and everything else, disbelief came and he said, there is no God. But what Tony Benn had was in his grandmother, was a faithful, believing woman. And his problem was that he was looking in the wrong place and he was left without excuse. And here we discover in Daniel is a man who doesn't want any reward, who says, keep your gifts. I remember asking somebody to come and speak at a conference, and he said he would only speak if there were more than 1,000 people. He had a level of how many he would speak to. Daniel's not like that. Keep your gifts. Keep your expenses. Here's a man with an uncomfortable message. Your days are numbered. Your life has been weighed. And your kingdom will be divided. Belshazzar, God will treat you with justice. He will treat you as you deserve. And here is the problem that sometimes I think that when we see the judgment of God falling, that we think that somehow he's being vindictive, that he's being over the top, but it is the exact opposite that is the case. God is treating Belshazzar as he deserves. And here's the result, that for him, time is up. There is no deathbed conversion. And in it, you catch a glimpse of Jesus. It says this in Isaiah chapter 11, and I think here is where Daniel begins to shine most clearly about Jesus, not least in what we read of in chapter 6, where it says this in Isaiah 11 in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Let me ask you, what was Belshazzar's sin? Was it his drunkenness? Was it his debauchery? What is the one sin that is unforgivable? What is the one sin that the cross does not cover? Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not. What is the one unforgivable sin? What is the one sin that the cross cannot cover? It is when we will not give up the throne room of our lives and when we reject the claims of God. It is why I think it is so important that we talk less about the invitation of the gospel and more about the command of the King because of his claims on our life. Belshazzar is a man who would not give up the throne room, who knew the claims of God in his life, and God would treat him as a perfect gentleman and give him exactly what he wanted. But here is the pain of the passage. Look at what it says from verses 29 to 30. Here's the pain of the passage. It's too late. It is too late. And he is caught by that picture that we have from C.S. Lewis. He's caught by the morning. There is no happy ending. Why? We delight, don't we, on the thief and the cross. And Jesus says to him, today you will be in part with me in paradise. But there were two thieves. And what did the other thief rail? In the same circumstance, being treated as he deserved. He's in the same circumstance as the other, and he's under judgment, and he's dying. What does the other thief do? He mocks Jesus. And he is given what he wanted because he refuses to humble his heart. He is a man who wants to live as if God doesn't matter and there's no room for God. And now he has to be facing eternity, being treated as he deserved, being given what he wants. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 says this, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God.'" Here is the seriousness of judgment. Days are numbered. Life is measured. And consequences are to be faced. And the kingdom that you have built for yourself will be taken from you. And you could stop at Daniel chapter 5. And I could go away on holiday for the next few weeks and leave you all utterly depressed. Actually, by being going on holiday, it might have the second effect. Is that it? Is that it? Well, what we discover is that there is a different cup. Belteshazzar is there filling his cup with wine. And he drank the cup that he wanted. And he raises his heart against God. And he would drink to the full the wrath of God. But there would be another king who would drink the same cup of wrath. Even though in that garden he doesn't want to, where he says, "Not my will be done, but yours." And here you have two kings, not Nebuchadnezzar and Belteshazzar, but Belteshazzar and Jesus. You have two kings who drink the cup and the wrath of God falls on them. One deserved, one out of choice, one out of love, one out of obedience. And here Belteshazzar stands. What do you think he thought when he saw the words on the wall? What do you think he saw when he realizes what the writing on the wall means? What do you think he wanted to do when he saw the hands and the letters? Doesn't he want them to be wiped away? Doesn't he want them just to be gone? Just get rid of them. It is the inescapable reality of the wrath of God. But the words that he cannot wipe away are, "Your days are numbered, your life is weighted, and your kingdom taken from you." Who can deal with what I can't? I cannot wipe those words away. And neither can you. You cannot wipe them away. And here's the plea. The plea is found in Psalm 51. It says this, "Take away all of my sins. Wipe away all the evil things I've done." You cannot wipe them away. You cannot do anything about it. It's there in black and white. It is there in all its muck and all its filth. It is there in all its sinfulness. And we can wash and we keep on clean clothes, but it still remains. You cannot wipe it away. Your days are numbered. Your life is weighed. And your kingdom will be taken from you. And that's a plea. Can you take away all my sins? Can you wipe away all the evil things I've ever done? And if that's a plea, where is the promise? Well, the promise is found in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, where it says this, "Our sins are washed away, and we are made clean because Christ gave his own body as a gift to God. He did this once for all time. All Jewish religious leaders stand every day killing animals and giving gifts on the altar. They give the same gifts over and over again. These gifts cannot take away sins. But Christ gave himself once for sins, and that is good forever. And after that, he sat down at the right side of God." If you knew that your sin could be wiped away, If you knew that those words of condemnation written by the hand and on the wall could be removed for you, what would you do? For Belshazzar, it was too late. So why would you wait? How many of you have been to a Christian event where somebody at the front would say, you don't know if you're going to be run over by a bus when you go home? I always think the best evangelistic thing was have a bus revving outside. Just have it toot its horn. Tomorrow is not soon enough to be right with God. Tomorrow is not soon enough to have a short account with God. Belshazzar comes with that great warning. Don't wait. You might only get one nudge. You don't know. And the danger is this, is that you're caught by the morning, but you're not ready. You see the writing on the wall, and it's too late. There are two thieves, one in either side of Jesus. There is one like Nebuchadnezzar, who is humbled. And there is another like Belshazzar who faces judgment. God's not a universalist. But there is one who can wipe your sin away and all the evil things that you have done. And no one can accuse you anymore. Let's pray together.